Well, once more, welcome. Good morning. You are God's field. You are God's building. I think the imagery in 1 Corinthians 3 is that of a garden and that of a temple. You are God's garden. You are God's temple. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope it will be clear by the end of this sermon why that's relevant for our passage, namely Genesis chapter 2. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 2. We're going to start in verse 4. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 2. If you need a Bible for yourself, or if you need to give someone a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. And again, it's kind of fun to be in here. You guys are really close right here. But let me pray and we're going to dive right in. We're going to read Genesis 2. Father in heaven, we do praise you as the maker of heaven and earth. You are our creator. You are our God. God, you have made us, not we ourselves. Lord, you have authority over our lives. Lord, we want to bow to you with joy, with joyful childlike trust. Lord, we praise you as our provider. Lord, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God, all life is dependent on you. God, we also praise you that you've given us such noble purpose for our lives, to bring you glory, to bring you praise, to rule as your image bearers over this world that you have made in a way that shows your own goodness and grace. God, thank you for redemption. Thank you that though we have failed, you have sent Christ. You have not withheld your only Son. You have delivered him up for us all, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be restored to this noble purpose that you've given us, that your image, marred by sin, might be degree by degree restored in us. God, help us today to worship you as we listen to your word. Help me to worship you as I seek to unfold and preach your word. Father, equip us to more faithfully represent Christ to one another and to the world around us. God, we need your help. Be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So we see right away in verse 4 that this chapter is a continuation of what we saw last week in chapter 1. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the sky and the land, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In chapter 1, we read in one short verse, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now in chapter 2, we'll see that one verse unpacked a little more over the course of the chapter. How did God create man in his image? How and why did he create them, male and female? This is the first of 10 times in the book of Genesis that we'll see that phrase, these are the generations of. But this is the only time we see a genealogy of a geographical place. Everywhere else, it introduces a character and his descendants. But from this point until the end of the chapter four, to the end of chapter 4, where Moses introduces another genealogy, it's as if he's showing us what became of the heavens and the earth that God created in chapter 1. What's the result of God's work of creating the heavens and the earth? In the first chapter, the initial creation account, we saw the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, used 35 times. I think this word is fitting for putting the power, the sovereign majesty of God front and center in his creative work. But here, beginning in verse 4, we see throughout chapter 2 and 3 a fuller designation, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. Throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses uses this exact combination, Yahweh God, 20 times. 19 of them are in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis. I think Moses wants to emphasize the personal nature of God's relationship with his people. The Lord, Yahweh, who entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with his offspring, is the same God. Indeed, the only true God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're going to have to leave a lot unsaid, like we did last week. But here's the main thing I hope to help us see this morning from this chapter. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple to worship him as a priest king with his bride at his side. That's a long statement. I'm going to say it again. And we're going to say it throughout the sermon. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple to worship him as a priest king with his bride at his side. We'll consider the passage under five headings. First, man's nature. Man's nature from verse 7. God fashioned man. God fashioned man. Now, we're going to skip over verses 5 and 6 until we get to the place. But for now, let's just focus on verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. If chapter 1 presented a soaring view of humanity, a big view of humanity's worth and importance as the crown jewel of God's creation, bearing his own image and likeness, this verse reminds us right away that man is still very much a creature. He is made of dust. Man is not from heaven. He's taken from the ground. This should humble us, brothers and sisters. Job chapter 4, verse 17 refers to mortal men as those, quote, who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. But this should also comfort us. Many of you know and love Psalm 103, and it tells us that God shows compassion like a father to his children because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It would do good. We would do well to remember ourselves that we are dust and to trust in his compassion and mercy. We are dust, but we are God's dust nonetheless. This word formed in verse 7 is the root of the Hebrew word for potter. The Lord presents his creation of man like an artist sitting at his wheel. He takes the dust of the ground and he shapes it into something that will bring him glory. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. It's his breath that gives us life. It's more than mere physical life that God imparts in this moment. Elihu is the youngest of Job's counselors. He speaks with wisdom beyond his years. And he says this in Job 32, verse 8. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. God gives understanding by putting his breath in us, his creatures. The Proverbs teach that this breath of God in us is the source of our conscience. It's how we know right from wrong, a sense of morality. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The ESV reads, the spirit of man, it's literally the breath of man, this very word from Genesis 2, the breath of man is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all his innermost parts. It's this God-breathed life that sets humans apart from other creatures. It's what makes us spiritual beings who can think and who can will and who can relate to God and to one another. I think this is close to the heart of what it means for humanity to be created in the image of God. God breathes his own breath into us and we become living beings. So this is the nature of man. We are humble creatures of dust, fashioned by the Almighty, made alive by his own breath to worship and glorify him. We read Psalm 150 as our call to worship this morning because of that very last verse. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you have breath, as long as you have breath, use it to praise our Maker. Second, man's place. Man's place. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple. We're going to look now at verses 5 and 6 and then 8 through 14. And I struggled a little bit with what order to try to explain this in. I told you last week that God's work in the future is like his work in the past. He presents creation in a way that anticipates new creation. The way he presents his work in the past becomes a canvas on which he paints a picture of his work in the future. And so when this is why the Bible presents salvation as a new creation. Okay. In verse 5, we see the state of the land just before God created man. And while this whole account is literal and historical, it is also full of symbolic significance, especially in the descriptions of the place. Moses shows three things in verse 5 that anticipate the effects of man's coming rebellion on the land that God has made. This is a description of the land, but it's more. It's a hint that things will soon not be as they ought to be. He says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, these are not the same words to describe plants that we saw in chapter 1. These are not the plants yielding seed, the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, that God caused to sprout on the third day. Those are the plants, the trees that God gave to mankind for food at the end of chapter 1 in verse 29. But these plants that Moses refers to here in verse 5 are the produce of the cursed ground. This is from chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it, eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You see it there. When no bush of the field, I think that's thorns and thistles, and no small plant of the field, that's cultivated plants, was yet in the land. That's Adam's future food after his rebellion. Back in verse 5, 4, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Now here, this is where it can be really tempting to pull our heads out of the text and look around at the world and think about what we see, especially see rain as a gift and a blessing. Mm-hmm. Necessary for crops to grow, right? Now, later biblical texts are going to make this point. Psalm 104, he causes the rain to fall and the plants to grow. Jesus says, our Father shows his kindness, his beneficence to all by causing the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? But if we keep our heads in the text of Genesis, in the Pentateuch, and ask the question, when do we see rain? When does the Lord God cause it to rain on the earth? This is what we find. The second occurrence of this word, Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the earth. Of the ground. This is the next and the only time we see rain in all of Genesis. This next one. So there's Genesis 1, when the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain. Genesis 7, the rain causing the flood. And then Genesis 19, 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. We don't see rain very much in the Pentateuch. The next time we see it is Exodus 9. The Lord rains down hail on Egypt as an act of judgment. So I hope you can see that I'm trying to make the case that when Moses says the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, he's saying before man's rebellion and the effects of man's rebellion, before God had poured out his anger against human sin. The third thing that we see in verse 5 is that there was no man to work the ground. Now, word order works different in different languages. I will just read you in the exact word order from the original. It says, and man was not to work the ground. And man was not. Man there was not to work the ground. So, I think there's more of a possibility of this referring to purpose of man, though he's about to create man in two verses later. So man was not yet, but more importantly, man was not to work the ground. Because This is when we hear that man is going to work the ground. Genesis 3:23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. We'll discuss chapter 2, verse 15 in just a minute. I think it's saying something different about man's purpose in the garden. But you can see man, the first time we see man working the ground is after he's sent out of Eden because of his disobedience. So the point here is that at the very beginning, Moses is describing the pleasant land, the good land that the Lord is bringing man into in a way that alerts us to the fact he won't be here for long. If you remember, again, this is Moses, the book of Moses. He's writing for the Israelites about to go into a good land. And he wants them to hear that if they don't worship and serve the Lord their God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his word, they will not live long in the good land that he's sending them into. In verse 6, there's a mist or a spring. The word only occurs twice in the Hebrew Bible. Some scholars think it refers to subterranean waters that go up or break out from underground onto the land. Regardless, it seems like the point is Moses wants us to know that these waters are watering the face of the whole ground, right? The ground is well watered, suitable for trees, because in verse 8, the Lord God plants a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, to plant something is to root or establish literally a tree or a vine in soil where it can thrive and live and produce fruit. The Lord himself established a garden, planted a garden overflowing with life. Eden means delight. This is a land of pure delight. God makes this garden a delightful place. In verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Right? The trees were good for food, but not just good for food. They provided aesthetic value. They made Eden a beautiful place to live and walk with God. Continuing in verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Moses puts these trees on our radar now, but we'll see their full significance just a few verses later. Now, verses 10 through 14, I think there's at least three things going on, and we're going to try to move through it quickly. First, they give a geographical location of Eden with reference to four rivers. They tell us where Eden was. Second, they establish a connection between Eden and the promised land that God promised to give to Abraham and his offspring. So the first river, the Pishon, is the one that we know the least about. It's hard to say for certain which modern day river it refers to. If you want to dive into this more, I have a book by a brother named Seth Postel where he traces many steps of how the Havilah and gold and Ophir and all these names to get to, it seems like it's in a place where the descendants of Shem were living on the southwestern part of the southeastern part of the land of Canaan. Okay. We don't really know which river this is, though. The second river is the Gihon. In verse 13, we see that it flowed around the land of Cush. Now, Cush and Mitzrayim, or Egypt, were brothers of Ham, offspring of Ham. Cush is the Hebrew name for Ethiopia. It's the people south of Egypt, the neighbors of Egypt. It's also where the headwaters of the Nile are found, the river of Egypt. This is likely, there's a good chance, this river, the second one, the Gihon, is the river of Egypt. If it is, I don't know why Moses wouldn't just say that. He obviously knows a lot about Egypt. But then the Tigris and the Euphrates are both mentioned in verse 14 without much description because they are well known. Here's the connection, though. Genesis 15, 18. This is the Lord dealing with Abraham. Abram, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So these rivers, especially the Euphrates, mark out the land God promised to Abraham. Remember, God's work in the future is like God's work in the past. When God brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, it was like a return to Eden. When he cast them out, it was like driving out Adam and Eve. But this is a part of his plan to restore the blessing that was lost to all the nations, all the families of the earth. Third thing that these verses are doing, 10 through 14, the description of Eden is providing a pattern that the Bible is going to pick up on again and again to describe the tabernacle and the temple and the new heavens and the new earth. The river flowing out of Eden in verse 10 is like that river flowing from the temple in the prophet's vision in Ezekiel chapter 47. It's like the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation 22. If you read the description of tabernacle and temple, both were decorated with lavish amounts of gold and precious stones. There were either sculpted palm trees and pomegranates or tapestries woven with these garden-like pictures, right? Because the tabernacle and the temple are to evoke memories of Eden. In Revelation chapter 21, John sees a city coming down out of heaven, and its wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and it was a garden city. Not only was there the river flowing from the throne, there was the tree of life on either side. In all these locations, right? Gold, jewels. So they're intended to tie them together in the story of the Bible, but they're also a symbol of the beauty and the worth of the God who dwells there. It's his presence. The gold is, it's not its own intrinsic value. It's the fact that it reflects the worth and the beauty of God. It's God's presence that makes Eden, Eden. It's God's presence that makes heaven, heaven. Since humanity was first driven out of Eden, God has been on a mission to bring a new redeemed people back into his garden, temple, paradise forever. So man's place. Third, man's task. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple to worship him as a priest king. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple to worship him as a priest king. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 15. So Moses uses a different word for put here. Now you might think, okay, that doesn't seem that important. He put him there. In verse 8, this is the normal, very common, I think 586 or so times in the Hebrew Bible, word for put or place. But in verse 15, he is literally causing the man to rest in the garden. Remember, man's first full day in the world was the seventh day, the day on which God rested. The Lord God calls the man to rest in the Garden of Eden. This is a term that refers later in the Bible to God providing rest and safety for his people in the promised land. It's also a term used to describe things dedicated to the Lord in his presence in the tabernacle. Things like the jar full of manna that Moses told Aaron to store and to put there in the presence of the Lord. The priestly garments, Aaron's staff that budded, the first fruits of harvest brought in the basket, offered to the Lord. They are called to rest in the presence of the Lord. Moses is saying the Lord calls the man to rest in his presence, to dwell in safety, to be devoted to him and his purposes. And that purpose is more than just farming. There's a good case to be made based on some grammatical questions in the Hebrew and how these words are used elsewhere, that the end of verse 15 could read, to worship and obey. the Lord God took the man and caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. Now, if you want to read more on this, I have a paper that you can read. It's 20-something pages, full of technical jargon in Hebrew. I am probably a little milder on my where I land right now than I was whenever I wrote this 20 years ago. But I do think that there's at minimum intentional ambiguity, and that Moses wants us to see that man's responsibility in the garden to keep it, to exercise dominion over it, to keep evil out of it, which he fails to do in chapter 3, is part of his priestly service to the Lord. It is part of his worship to the Lord. The word translated to work can refer to physical labor. It's what the Israelites are forced to do for Pharaoh in Exodus. But it overwhelmingly refers to serving or worshiping the Lord. It's what the Lord says to Pharaoh the people will do. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's the same word that Moses uses here. The word translated to keep can refer to guarding a place or guarding things, but it also frequently refers to keeping God's covenant, keeping God's way, keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And when these words show up together, like they are right here, they often refer to the duties of the Levites in the tabernacle. This is Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. They shall keep, it's the second of the two words, the duties for Aaron and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service or the worship, the work of the tabernacle. They shall also keep, guard, protect all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service, the worship of the tabernacle. This shows up like this again and again. This Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, God is about to bring Israel into the promised land. And this is a summary statement encapsulating all that God is requiring of them. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord, to work, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep, guard the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Now, if we're on the right track, if this is the purpose of God putting the man in the garden temple is to be a priest king, right? To guard over this, to exercise dominion over this place and to obey the voice of the Lord, then we would expect some word of God to be obeyed, some instruction, some commandment to be obeyed. And that's exactly what we see in the next two verses. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Just notice that the prohibition in verse 17 of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat comes only after abundant provision. In verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." You may freely eat. You may eat to your heart's content. Every tree of the garden, God says, except one. It's as if God is saying, you must know yourself. You must remember yourself to be under my authority, under my reign. And like we saw last week, it's as if God is saying, trust me to give you what is good. Trust me to provide, to see to that which is good, rather than taking it into our own hands to decide between good and bad, good and evil. Though the nature of the death that is promised here that would surely result from disobedience isn't spelled out fully here, I think we can already sense by the way Moses has been crafting this story that it is somehow connected to not being in the presence of this life-giving God. It is connected to being driven out, cast out, exiled from his glorious presence. What we do see for certain is that it is certain. You shall surely die. Not maybe. Not might. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God calls the man to rest before him in the garden, to worship him, to obey his voice. Right? His responsibility in Eden wasn't mainly to the ground, the dirt, but to his maker. To worship him with all that he did and overseeing this land of delight. To keep it, to exercise dominion for the glory of the King of Kings. Fourth, man's partner. God fashioned man and brought him into his garden temple to worship him as a priest king with his bride at his side. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So the creation of man isn't complete without the creation of woman. Man is not fully in the image of God until there is a woman there with him representing the Creator. In light of the sevenfold repetition of "and God saw that it was good" in chapter 1, we should sit up and take notice in verse 18 when the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, there's a danger to be avoided here. That is, we shouldn't think of a helper as somehow less valuable or less important. This is not a derogatory term. This is not a demeaning title. God himself, God describes himself as the helper of Israel in the Bible. It's not a derogatory term. What the man needs is someone equal and adequate to himself, someone who would share his nature, be like him, but who would also complement him and provide what is lacking. Provide for what is lacking in the man. He needs a partner who could help him do what he can't do alone. Namely, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over all things. He can't fill the earth with image-bearing, dominion-exercising worshipers of God without the woman. Notice the way God speaks with this resoluteness, his commitment. Here he says, "I will make," verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." God himself will meet this need while the man sleeps. The man will be asleep as God provides what he needs. But I love the fact that before God meets the man's need, he actually makes him feel his need. He brings all the animals to the man. He parades them before him. Every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, to stir longing, to build anticipation for the one who truly was fit for him. Right? The man exercises some of his God-given dominion, his authority, by naming the creatures. Then the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on the man. He takes one of his ribs. And this is one of the details that I think just highlight the fact that the historical nature of these texts. It says he closed up its place with flesh. He didn't just, you know, leave an open wound. He just gives details like that. He closed up his place with flesh. Verse 22, though Moses uses a new word for God's creative activity in making the woman. Literally, the Lord God built the rib into a woman. Now, this word "build," this was new for me this week, points to the woman's role as a life giver. It anticipates. It's just another hint. It's used repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible to speak of God using women to build up a house through childbearing. Now, if you like digging into words like this, you can just search on this root to build. Bana is the Hebrew. And see how it's used of Rachel and Leah, how it's used in Ruth. But then read in the prophets how after the exile, God envisions the ruins, the cities of Judah being built up again when the Messiah comes, that seed of woman. How the temple, the house of the Lord, in Haggai and Zechariah will be built or rebuilt by this coming king. So this word built, and pun intended, is pregnant with all kinds of salvific imagery. The Lord God built a woman and brought her to the man. And the man erupts in song in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He says, this at last, finally, this is the one. Just as the man was taken from the ground, and the word man, Adam, sounds like the word ground, Adama. So woman is taken from man. And the word woman here, Isha, sounds like a different Hebrew word for man, Ish. Just like in English, man, woman. This becomes the foundation, the beginning of marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see that marriage is God's idea. It's God's gift for a man to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It's God's idea, God's gift for them to, for the two to become one flesh. And this is the point, right? It wasn't until this point that the end of chapter 1, the Lord could look at everything that he's made and say, behold, it is very good. Now we'll talk a little bit more about verse 25 next week because it connects to chapter 3. There's a wordplay connecting it to 3:1. But they were naked and unashamed. There's a freedom. There's a security in the presence that each feels in the presence of the other in the absence of sin. Now, there are many implications of what we've just read. I just want to encourage us to think, to meditate on some of the implications of how we can honor God as men and women in the church and in our lives. In chapter 1, God gave both the man and the woman the blessing and the charge of being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion. Right? It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's not just you, woman, be fruitful and multiply, you, man, exercise dominion. He gives both of them together this task. I think that's very important when we come to understand our role in the church as a kingdom of priests. But we do see in chapter 2 here, they were to fulfill that calling in asymmetrical ways. They're not identical. There's other differences, right? The man was created outside the garden and then brought into it and told to exercise dominion, to keep it, right? The primary way he was to worship God has to do with exercising dominion over the garden. The woman was created inside the garden and was built with the capacity to build up, namely to be fruitful, to fill the earth. But there's this nurturing ability, right? The man was taken from the ground, and his primary responsibility had to do with ruling over the ground and the created world. Just like his name indicates, the woman was taken from the man, and her primary responsibility had to do with helping the man from whom she was named. The man was created first and given the priestly mandate to protect the garden, to obey God's command, to instruct the woman in this responsibility that they shared. Right? The woman came into the garden under the man's protection. The man named the woman twice, actually. Here at the end of chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, showing his delegated authority. So there's a lot more that we could say, and we'll see more in the next chapter and the rest of the Bible about how we can honor the Lord together as men and women. But it is good for us to remember that God is wise in creating us equal yet different in ways that where we have equal worth, equal value before him, and we should esteem one another. Yet we should rejoice in his wisdom in giving differing roles corresponding to his wise and loving design. Now, we're going to move to wrap this thing up in just a few minutes. But God's call to worship him in a garden temple, as a priest king, with the bride at his side, right? This call, we know, is not heeded. We know that Genesis 2 is followed by Genesis 3. We know that there is a fall, there is a rebellion. Remember, Moses is writing to the people about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to all the connections. This is the very end of the Pentateuch. Some of the last words to Moses' original audience. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Good, evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Now, I'm going to stop reading there. Moses knows they're going to fail. He makes it crystal clear. But he knows that in the last days, God is going to gather them together again. And so I want us to conclude by thinking just a few thoughts about man's Savior. Man's Savior. When Christ came, let me restate the main idea with some slight variation. And I tried to word it this way initially on purpose. Christ redeemed man and brought him back into the garden temple. Remember, you are God's field. You are God's building. To worship him as a kingdom of priests and to be his holy bride. First Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Church family, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who among us can say, I always worshiped the Lord. I always obeyed his voice. I always did what was pleasing in his sight. There is one among us who can say that, right? Because where two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us. Jesus and Jesus alone. He came as the perfect high priest. He came as the King of Kings. But what did he do? He gave his life to bring us back to God, to make us a royal priesthood. To make us again a kingdom of priests by his blood. He came to win worshipers for the Father, those who would worship in spirit and in truth. And I want us to think about how he did his work in a garden. I think we did this when we were finishing up John's gospel a few years ago. But remember, Jesus sweat drops of blood in a garden. He cried out in agony in a garden, because his sufferings for us began there in a garden. And remember, at the end in Revelation 21 and 22, this is New Jerusalem, a city coming down out of heaven, right? A garden, temple, city. But remember that after that agonizing night in the garden, he went outside the gate of the city to suffer, to pour out his blood. Think about what he said. Taking the bread and the cup of the Passover. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In Jeremiah chapter 30, the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Adam's relationship with God anticipates Israel's relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, the covenant that Jesus established with his blood is not like that covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come. He has shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven, that we might worship God in spirit and in truth, that we might be a kingdom of priests, that we might exercise a dominion for God's name's sake, that we might guard and keep this garden, this temple, holy and pure by his Spirit's power. But brothers and sisters, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. And he has promised that he will present us, his bride, pure and spotless, on that great day in that garden city to reign with him forever and ever. Father in heaven, help us to trust Christ and his work. Help us to look away from ourselves. Help us to look away from the works of our hands. Help us to look to Christ's finished work on the cross. Help us to trust in his resurrection power. And help us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us in the power of your Holy Spirit to guard one another, to encourage one another, to remind one another, to worship you faithfully together, that we all might be ready on that last day when the bridegroom comes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are our Creator and you are our Redeemer. And we long for that day when we shall see your face. In Jesus' name, amen.